services will begin in about 5 minutes. Thank you. Welcome to Woodburn, Oregon, for the first day of Unleavened Bread. We're the Church of the Eternal God, and we're observing the first day of Unleavened Bread. So we're here in Woodburn, Oregon, and we have 14 or 13 today present, and one listening in. So we'll begin services with the song service, and turn to page 22, "To Thee I Lift My Soul," and all rise. Second song, we'll be singing on page 41, "In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord."
From passion, grace.
Now for the third song, we'll be singing page 44, Save Me, O God, by Thy Great Name. After which, Gilbert DeVoe will give the opening prayer. Mr. Gilbert DeVoe.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we gratefully come before you this morning, wishing to give you praise for all that you provide for us. Father, you've asked us to examine ourselves before this coming Passover and to set our matters straight before you and before man. We pray that throughout this year that we might be mindful of looking at ourselves, Father, examine ourselves daily, and help us to draw closer to you. We pray now, Father, for your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us gathered here and those unable to attend. Please heal those that are suffering now, according to thy will. We pray all things, placing this service in your hands and in your precious name, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Now for the sermonette will be me. I'm Terry Grade, and for those that like to have a title, I would call this How We Came to Keep This as a Holy Day. And basically I'm going to be going from Genesis 12 to Exodus 12. And we'll start with Abraham and come right up to where we are in the Exodus in the days of unleavened bread. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now Abraham was in Ur, which is probably close to modern-day Iraq, that area. So Abram Abraham basically left just like that. And I think Lot went with him and his wife and one other person. Now we'll go to Genesis 15:5. Later, Abraham wanted to know how he became a great nation. So in Genesis 15:5, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So that was God talking to Abraham. And then we'll go down to Genesis 15, down to verse 12. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is theirs, that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So this was long before Abram had any children, and God was already laying out the plan, and of course he didn't tell him it was in Egypt, but now we'll go to Genesis 21:3. That's Genesis 21:3. Abraham called the name of his son whom Sarah bore him Isaac. So then Isaac married Rebekah. That's in Genesis 24:67. Genesis 24:67. And they have twins, Esau and Jacob. I guess I'm not reading the scriptures verbatim, because I got a lot here to say in a short period of time, so I kind of had to shrink this down. I didn't want Renee to get on my case too bad. In Genesis 25:24 to Genesis 25:3, Esau sells his birthright for some pottage. And, of course, God was going to have him have it anyway, Jacob, but between Rebekah and Jacob, they hatched this plot, and so that he would get the birthright. So there is something to learn from all this, that God's going to work out what he wants, but sometimes men do it their own ways and cause a lot of problems in the process. So Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, and then they both have handmaids, which both these women were barren. Well, no, Leah wasn't, but Rachel was barren, and so she gave her handmaid, and they had children, a couple or so, and then Leah had already had some, and then so she quit having them, so then she decided, well, she'd have her handmaid have some to keep up. And then finally Rachel had some. So they come up with 12 sons and one daughter. Joseph is the favorite son, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. I said that wrong. I'm going to repeat this. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Yeah. And God gives dreams to Joseph, but Joseph makes the mistake of repeating some of these dreams to his brothers, and what the dreams were was that he was going to be over them, and they didn't like that, and so they basically found some traitors, that people that ride camels around, and back in those days, and Ishmaelites, actually, and they sold Joseph to them, and they took him to Egypt and sold him to Pharaoh's captain of the guard. God was actually using Joseph, unaware, to provide a place for the children of Israel to go for during a 7-year famine. course, preceding those 7 years, there was 7 years of bountiful blessings. And this was all revealed to Joseph while he was working there. Joseph was given great favor by God to become the second in charge of Egypt. And so he had, actually he ruled everything under Pharaoh. And the children of Israel came to, during this famine, came to Egypt, and there's a lot goes on there. I don't have time to tell you about that, but of course I think all of you probably read that. But he actually saved their lives, and then he fulfilled what God wanted to do, was to build a great nation of the Israelites. And that's where they grew into a great nation. They started with like 70 people come into Egypt, and they grew to more than a million. I don't know exactly how many it was a lot. I think there was 800,000 men went out of Egypt whenever they finally did the Exodus. And that was just the men, not counting the children and the women. The Egyptians feared these Israelites eventually because they got to be so many of them. Actually, they thought there's going to be more, and maybe there was more than the Egyptians, and they was concerned that another military force would attack Egypt, and then they would throw in with them. They had their own fears there, so they decided to start killing all the firstborn and of the males, firstborn males. And of course, Moses was born at that time, and he would have been killed except his mother saved him by putting him on the water, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he was raised up that way. Well, after he grew up, of course, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and so he intervened, and he killed this guy and buried him in the sand. Well, some other people saw it, some other Hebrews saw it. But then the next day, well, they revealed that to him, that they had seen that. And so he got out of Egypt. It's a little different than the movie you saw, the way it worked. He took off, and he went to the Mount Horeb area. And while he was, he found a wife there, and he was started herding sheep. And he was on Mount Horeb, and he saw this bush burning. I'm afraid I might lose my place here a second. Okay, and God called to him out of this bush. He says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now that's Exodus 4:1. "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' He said, 'Cast the rod on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it." Pretty scary thing there. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again." Don't you think Moses probably tied that thing to a tree at night after that? "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So they go to Egypt, and we come down to Exodus 5:1. And Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, 'Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" That was Exodus 5:1. Pharaoh's says, I don't know your God, and you can't go. The Israelite people are idle, so I will now let them make bricks, but they now have to gather their own straw for themselves. So he just made it tougher on them. And come down to Exodus 6:30. Moses said, before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. That's Exodus 6:30. And now shall, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. So in the eyes of Pharaoh, God was working this miracle. Otherwise, I think he would have killed Moses right off. But by this statement right here, that wasn't going to happen, because Pharaoh had this certain awe of respect for him, and he was God put that in his mind. So I always wondered about that, why he didn't just wipe him out. But then I saw that verse there, and I said, yeah, that's right. Exodus 7:10. Aaron cast his rod down before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, if you notice, it says with enchantments. What they cast down, no doubt, was enchanted snakes. These guys work with snakes all the time. If you ever look at all these pictures of the ancient Egyptians, they really liked these snakes. They had the pictures all over the place. I was on this cruise on this ocean liner, and they had a room called Pharaoh's Room where the entertainment was, and they had these things all over the walls in silver and gold. It was really pretty. But it was, maybe that's what helped inspire me to do all this. I don't know. I had that in my mind about the pharaohs and the Egyptians and stuff. And there were snakes everywhere, so they was pretty big on snakes. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Now, you'd think he would have got scared, but he had a hard heart. He had a lot of problems with that. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So next, we go through these plagues. And, of course, I can't go and describe all these plagues. I don't have that much time, but I'll tell you what they are. The first plague he come to him with, or another pronouncement, is let my people go. And that would be in Exodus 7:19. And what happened is he took his rod and touched the river, and it all became blood, and all the ponds and all the different water in Egypt all became blood. And they couldn't drink, of course. It was for 7 days it was like this. And finally that plague got over with, and Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go. And so Moses comes up and tells him that there's going to be frogs come up out of the river and cover all of Egypt there. And so they was piling up frogs and piles and stuff. And finally, now that's in Exodus 8:2. And when that plague was over with, well, he's still actually at different points in these. I don't want to go through them all exactly, but Pharaoh would say, I'm going to let you go. And then as soon as Moses would call off the plague and God stopped the plague, well, then he would change his mind. So he was just a terrible liar. And so the next plague was lice. And this was also falling on Israel, these three plagues, the water, the frogs, and the lice. And then the next plague was the flies, but God separated Israel out on that, and he didn't let the flies go into Goshen where the Israelites were, just as it was just on the Egyptians. And then they had the disease of the livestock, and the all the cattle and goats and so on started dying off from this disease. And then I had a plague of boils, the sixth plague. That's in Exodus 9:10. And the seventh plague was hail and a lightning that came down. And it was destroying things. And the hail, of course, knocked all the grain out of the fields that was standing up, like the barley and the rye. And I think it was the rye. And the only thing that probably saved them after, in the next few weeks after this was all over with, is the wheat hadn't come up yet, and one of the other grains, it names it. And so the next plague was the locust, and they come in from the on the wind from the east, I believe, and just covered the entire land, ate everything. They ate all the everything green off the trees, and anything that the hail hadn't knocked off, they ate. So you can imagine what Egypt probably looked like by the time all these plagues was over with. Probably the Egyptians was ready to flee. You know, it was terrible. I can't imagine how bad it would look. I've seen some of these tornadoes in this country and what areas was hit, and the ice storms that break all the limbs down and so on. But this was everything they had there was just these locusts ate it up. And then the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. It was a darkness that they could feel. Well, I was going to mention this. Back in 1980, we were here. We was here in Oregon. It was about 120 miles east from where Mount St. Helens is. And this volcano erupted, and all this ash, which they call it ash, if you but a lot of people relate ash, they think of like a campfire ash or out of your stove, but this stuff is actually it's stone, ground up stone, like granite or something, and it's real fine, like the finest powder you can imagine, but it's heavy. And so this stuff came down, and it was just north of where we were, just no more than 2 or 3 miles. You can see this black streak going clear across from west to east, and right out of sight. And but there's like a curtain or a wall just up to the north of us, just 3 or 4 or 5 miles. Well, beyond that curtain, this stuff was coming down all through there. And the people that was in it, there was a lot of church people that we knew. That's where we went to church, was up in that area. And it was so dark you couldn't see. It was in daytime. It's like 9 o'clock in the morning, and it went on all that day pretty much. And they said it was so dark it was like being in a cave, and you could feel the darkness. And so I remember that next Sabbath, the minister said he thought he understood what the ninth plague was, probably where it came from, maybe from a volcano that God had caused to erupt, because you could feel this darkness, and it was just blacked out. And these people had to stay in their houses back in Egypt then, because they couldn't see anything. And then finally we come to where Moses in Exodus 11:4 announces the last plague, because out of all these, Pharaoh wasn't going to let him go. Finally, he was going to let him go, but he wouldn't let their children go. That was after the ninth plague. And so after the 12th plague, well, then he wasn't going to let them take their livestock. And so that's what brought on the 10th plague. And so Moses announced this plague, and he says in Exodus 12:5, God tells Moses and Aaron to tell the people, well, this begin with 11:4, he announces that plague, and he says he's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. So then we go down to Exodus 12:5. God tells Moses and Aaron to tell the people to take a lamb, a goat without blemish of the first year, for each house, and at twilight on the 14th to kill it, and place some of the blood on their doorpost of their house, So he will pass over their house when the plague is spread over Egypt. They were to roast it on the fire and eat it with unleavened bread. Leave nothing till morning and burn what is left. The tenth plague. Now, we'll go to where the tenth plague is. Exodus 12:29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And that was from Exodus 12:29. Now we're in Exodus 12:31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you said. Also take your flocks." Now see, he decided to let them have their flocks. He'd had enough. "Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So the people took their dough before, now they're talking about the dough they make bread with, and before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And I might mention this too, he also, right in this area, had them spoil these Egyptians, because that was one of the promises that they was way back at Abraham's time, that they would go out and be blessed abundantly when they left. And so these Egyptians give them this stuff. They're ready for them to leave. Frankly, it would be better off without them. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out from Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So in Exodus 12:17, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." And so that's what we're doing here today. And of course there's more to the story, because they wind up, God doesn't take them directly the shortest route, because he knows they'll be afraid of the army, so he takes them right down to the Red Sea. And you'll have to open your Bibles this week and read that if you don't know what happened there, which I know you do. But this is a good time to read this stuff, because it's very timely. So that concludes the sermonette, and we'll sing another song. So take up your hymnals and stand, and we'll turn to page 51. Joyful sing and praise God.
Praise God, all the earth sing for his praise.
for the announcements and the sermon, we have Renee Messier. And if you're taking notes and want to write his name down, it's like Messier, but it's M-E-S-S-I-E-R. I don't know where the French come up with that.
Well, good morning, brethren. And thank you, Mr. Great, for that sermonette. Well, greetings from Oregon to every one of you listening in. We did have a nice time last night. Went to a fine restaurant and had an enjoyable meal and some nice fellowship. It was really good. I don't have a lot of announcements, but I do want to welcome those that are listening in. I believe Ben and Aurora are listening in from Toronto, and Gus up from Winnipeg, and I guess Amorelli's and the Jones, I don't want to forget anybody, and all those out there listening in, welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread. And regarding announcements, I didn't receive anything from Mr. Link, so he may have something maybe said in regards to announcements, this afternoon. But one thing I do want to remind you, brethren, is to pray for those that are not, doing that well physically. Like, I haven't heard any current news about Mr. John Dunn in England, but he was having problems with his foot, some blackness in his toes and heel, and he was going to be moved to hospital, which is somewhat of a serious condition. So it would be nice to pray for him, and also continue to pray for Ben Abiani in Toronto. And I had to anoint Phyllis Burke this morning. She's got problems with her back, and one of her nerves is creating problems with her legs. And also continue to pray for Mr. Graham's for his complete healing, and Mrs. Link, and also Noelle Link. She was having problems with her back. Those are the only ones I can think of right now, but we certainly want to ask God at this time of the year to look down with mercy upon those that are sick and not doing 100%, that he would, in his mercy, heal them. Well, the holy days are an outline of the plan of God for mankind. They are the steps one has to take to follow and qualify and later become a full-fledged son of God in the kingdom of God. They are, in a sense, like stop signs on the road of life. You stop and you take time to ponder where you've been the last year, where you're at today, and where you're going to be in the future. God gave us these days, including the weekly Sabbath, knowing full well that if we didn't stop on occasion, that is, every Sabbath, and also on the annual holy days, that we would be so busy with life that we would soon forget about Him and be totally self-reliant on self, like many in the world who are not being called today. They are too busy working, living, making money, and playing to stop and pause and think about what God is actually doing on this earth. A lot of people have a hip pocket God. That is, they call upon Him only when they are in trouble. Imagine if you had a son who only called you on the phone to ask for money because he is in a financial fix. He never calls just to talk or anything else. So when the phone rings and the person who answers the phone says it's your son, you already know, before you even pick up the receiver, that he is looking for financial help. Some people's relationship with God is like that. They only consider praying to God when they are in a fix and having a problem. They never praise God for His glory, thank Him for life, the blessings of life, nor do they pray for others who are having problems. They only want intervention in their lives, and they want it now. They have no patience whatsoever. You can appreciate, with that attitude, that it's difficult to develop a meaningful relationship with God and with Christ. These holy days are an opportunity to reflect on God's plan and to develop that special relationship He wants to have with each and every one of us. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 to examine ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup," referring to the Passover service. Now, why would you examine yourself? The reason is, once in a while you have to get off the roller coaster of life to ponder exactly what you're doing, what you've been doing, what you're going to do, and if you're doing something wrong, the steps you're going to take to correct the situation. In other words, self-examination, which is the title of this sermon. Self-examination. Let's understand that a thorough self-examination can be somewhat painful. Painful in the sense that you may have to make alterations or adjustments to some of your behavioral patterns. On the other hand, some of the good habits you have should be carried on with. Like the saying goes, never change a winning hand, but always change a losing one. Nobody likes change. We get comfortable in a rut we find ourselves in. A rut has been coined as an open-ended coffin, that there are times when one must break out of that rut, especially if you're in a bad habit, which may or may not be sin and which requires directional change. The days of unleavened bread picture putting sin out of our lives, just as we have put leaven out of our homes. 7 days denotes completion. So after the 7 days, sin should be completely out of our lives. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. And although these days are there to focus on putting sin out, it is actually a lifelong process of overcoming and putting righteousness in our lives. All the days of our lives. I find it somewhat amazing how a person can scour every inch of their house diligently, eliminating every minuscule amount of leaven from the house, and yet from a spiritual point of view be holding grudges, lacking in discipline, and have blatant obvious faults that others can see and they somehow are oblivious to. That's why a thorough self-examination is important, and also to act on the findings, not just pay lip service to the fact that you have discovered a problem that needs some attention. Now, we are going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, but it's not just good enough to find a pair of shoes to fit the exact footprint. That would be only fulfilling the physical requirements. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount expanded the law to its spiritual dimension, and since we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, then we are not only to have and keep the letter of the law, but also the spiritual intention of the law. This cannot be accomplished without using some criteria to judge how you are doing. Although there are many laws which we must keep today, I want to focus on the Ten Commandments as a guide to self-examination. We are commanded to do this at this time of year. So let's turn to Exodus 20 as we go through this exercise. The self-examination is one to determine both how our relationship with God is and also how our relationship with man is doing. The first commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It's worth noting that God truly has brought us out of spiritual Egypt, which is this world, which was a house of bondage since we were shackled with sin. Not only did he draw us out of the world, he placed us into his very family with a tremendous future potential. In regards to having other gods before the true God, we have to ensure our jobs, our homes, our possessions are not pushing God off the first place position in our lives. Let's remember the admonition in regards to the greatest commandment, which is found in Mark. So would you turn to Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12 and verse 29, Jesus answered him, speaking to a young man, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." In the context of having no other gods before him is the understanding that the love of God is demonstrated by the keeping of the first four commandments. That's the proof in the pudding, you might say. Turn over to John chapter 14, and we'll read John 14 and verse 15. A very straightforward statement. John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." I'd like also to turn over to Daniel 9, and we'll read Daniel 9 and verse 4. And this is a prayer of Daniel praying to God. And Daniel 9 and verse 4, he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments." They define in very specific terms how to love God. Any variation will not get you to the goal you are aiming at, but will put you off course. Since the first four commandments show us how to love God, then we must follow the admonition given to us in Deuteronomy. And that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." As a summary to this first point, this first commandment, we must not have anything in our lives before God. He must be in the forefront of everything we do. Failing this would mean we would be guilty of breaking the first commandment, which is one of the four on how we demonstrate our love to God. The second commandment, Exodus 20. We may want to put a marker there because we'll be going back to Exodus 20 because we're going to go through all of these. In Exodus 20 and in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So notice here again in verse 6, the stress on the way to love God is by keeping his commandments. Now, I don't think any of us have a little Buddha in our bedrooms that we bow down and burn incense before. I don't think that's where we're at. Idolatry was a problem that the Israelites had when they mingled with the people of the conquered lands that they took over. And as a result, some of them took over some of their practices, which God was very angry with and which he hated. And this is demonstrated in Deuteronomy 12, if you'd like to turn there, in Deuteronomy 12, and we'll read verse 30. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. "Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you." This is an admonition to the Israelites. "And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise." And verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, this for us is not a modern problem. We are much more sophisticated, and Satan is a little more subtle. What we have today is American Idol. Where singers are immortalized and idolized. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, this is a bad show to watch, because there is a lot of talent there, but one evening my wife and I were watching, and there was this young man singing, and then the camera focused on this girl in the front row, and she was all excited, and I mean the tears were flowing down her face, and I mean she was just literally idolizing this singer, you know. I mean, that's a form of idolatry. And, you know, of course the camera pans back, but because of the reaction of this girl, pans back to the girl, I mean, you could see this reaction. But I thought to myself, you know, just another form of idolatry. And let's not forget, brethren, and they never mention this, that it's God who put the talent in these individuals in the first place, but we seldom see an acknowledgement of that fact. Entertainment in the world tomorrow will be for the glory of God, not of man, and done in a humble manner, not in the arrogance we sometimes see today. And we also have Hollywood actors who are idolized and almost deified, and that they're treated like, you know, they were gods, literally. You know, they live at a certain level where, you know, most people would only hope for, some of them anyway. People look at their lives and they want to emulate them, which is another form of idolatry, rather than look to Christ and emulate Him. And of course, we are football or baseball fans, and fans is nothing but a short version of fanatics. So here again, it's, you know, you see that a lot of people are guilty of breaking this commandment, since it is done in such a subtle way. They never give it any second thought. Notice the promise at the end of this commandment, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And notice how it is emphasized again, God shows mercy on those who keep his commandments, which are a demonstration of the love we have for God. Summary of the second commandment. We are to look to God and Christ as an example we want to idolize and follow, not what the entertainment industry is placing before us, be it in sports or talent-laden entertainment. The third commandment, back in Exodus 20, Exodus 20 and verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Notice what the last part says here. Using God's name in vain is being found guilty by God, guilty of sinning by going against this very command. The workplace is one of the worst places where God's name is blatantly misused. I can guarantee you, if every time one of these filthy blasphemers received a good punch in the mouth by an angel which would suddenly appear, they would get the message pretty quick and they would, you know, change their speaking habits. I was talking to a friend of mine several years ago, and a construction site is the worst place. I mean, you're familiar with that, Mr. Berkey, but, you know, it's just horrible. Anyway, this friend of mine in the church is working on a construction site out building, I guess it was an apartment or something, and there was a foul-mouthed individual. He was foul-mouthed and always using God's name in vain, and my friend could, you know, it was just, you can't say nothing, you're going to get into a fight, and, you know, he just had to bear with it, you know, and he was, you know, saying, "I hope something changes here." So anyway, one day, this guy was working up on a scaffold, and it was about 12 or 15 feet off the ground. He was working off of it. And for some unknown reason, this scaffold collapsed while he was on it. And this guy fell right on his face, split his lips, and about 3 or 4 teeth were knocked out. And Mark was watching all this, and he was saying, "Thank you, Lord." and he said, you know, it was so strange, because there was no apparent reason for this thing to collapse. And then the one guy that was on there, he's the only one that got hurt, falls right on his face, breaks his teeth and his lips. And he says, it's amazing after that. It must have smartened him up a bit because he cleaned up his language a bit. But, I mean, sometimes God has to intervene with people to, you know, bring them around. And I thought that was a really good example of, you know, taking some action to bring some change of behavior. Here, again, subtlety is used by Satan to have so-called Christians and people who believe that they are righteous deceived by using euphemisms like gosh or gee or geez, which are really referring to Christ. Let's not forget the simple and uncomplicated admonition of Christ in this matter in regards to our speaking habits, and that is in Matthew 5 and verse 37. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 5, 37, it says, this is Christ speaking, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, truth and simplicity of speech is far better than eloquent speech using God's name in vain through blasphemy or euphemisms. Some people would have absolutely nothing to say if you took the garbage out of the vocabulary. They would be literally speechless. Our words should be edifying. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please, in 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll read verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. The edification in the above was for when one prophesied at the time. Our spoken words should be for edification also. Summary of this third commandment. We should not be using God's name in vain either through blasphemy or euphemisms, but our spoken words should be for edification to the listeners, lest we be found guilty before God. The fourth commandment. Back in Exodus, Exodus 20, and beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger which is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. As was pointed out in my recent Spitz sermon, this is the longest commandment in words, but the shortest as far as man's memory and application is concerned. God says, remember the Sabbath day. Man says, forget that, let's keep Sunday. And I've got an interesting quote here in regards to, you know, Sunday worship. This is 90 common questions about the Catholic faith, and this is the official Catholic response in regards to Sunday, and it's quite revealing. I'd just like to quote this from this book, and this was written by some guy with a PhD, a professor of theology at the University of Notre Dame. So the official word in regards to how the Catholic Church views Sunday, it says, thirdly, the Bible does not contain all the teachings of the Christian religion. Now, isn't that a good revelation? Nor does it formulate all the duties of its members. I mean, I was just so enlightened by this. Take, for instance, the matter of Sunday observance, attendance of divine service, and abstention from unnecessary servile work on that day. This is a matter upon which our Protestant neighbors have for many years laid great emphasis. Now, nowhere in the Bible is the Sunday designated as the Lord's Day. Now, that is a true statement. The day mentioned is the Sabbath, the last day of the week. But here's the clincher. The early church, conscious of the authority to teach in the name of Christ, deliberately changed the day to Sunday. She did this to honor the day on which Christ was rose from the dead, which he didn't, and to signify that we are no longer under the old law of the Jews, but under the new law of Christ. I mean, they're the ones that changed it, and that's the rationale behind it. I mean, so full of half-truths and misunderstanding. Now, this is another way of Satan's clever and close counterfeits, Sunday that is, by which he has deceived the world as the god of this world. So we can reference that by reading Revelation 12 and verse 9. And Revelation 12 and 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Notice he deceives the whole world, not just a few people. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The thread of the Sabbath goes from creation, the Old Testament times, to the New Testament times, right on into the millennium. It has no breaks in between. It is part of creation week. God did not complete the act of creation until he created the Sabbath on the seventh day. Let's go over to Genesis 2 in this regard. In Genesis 2 and verse 2. In Genesis 2 and verse 2 says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, I should say, from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which he had created and made." It is a perpetual sign or mark, as it were, of those who worship the true God of creation. And we can turn to Exodus 31 in this regard. In Exodus 31 and verse 13 says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." Notice it's plural, which is both the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. "You shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you." And verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." And notice it doesn't say here the Sabbath of the Jews. It says the Sabbath of the Eternal. So when they are saying it's, you know, the Jews' Sabbath, they're all wet. And in verse 16 it says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth," in reference back to creation, "and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And we are spiritual Israelites, and this is the only sign that we are worshiping the true God." It's the only sign, brethren. "It was kept by the righteous servants of God from Abel to Christ. It was kept by the apostles in the New Testament church and throughout the New Testament era. And it was kept by the church of God up to the present time." Turn to Isaiah 66, and we'll read Isaiah 66 and verse 23. And this is in reference to the millennium, which proves that it's going to be kept there. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that from new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord." So it's binding on New Testament Christians, and that binding is proved in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it says in Hebrews 4:9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, and as was brought out before and has been brought out in the past," the word rest is from the Greek sabbatismos, which means Sabbath. "So there remains, not done away with, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." One of the keys on this subject is how to keep the Sabbath, and guidelines are actually given to us in the book of Isaiah. So if you'd like to turn to Isaiah, and we'll read Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 13. In Isaiah 58:13, it says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words," then look at what he says. "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Notice not your own pleasure, but it is a time to reflect on God and his creation and spend more time in prayer and spend more time in meditation and study of God's word. Fellowshipping and eating together are also great if you have a group of members that can attend together. What I'd like to do here is just do a little exercise, which, you know, we might find somewhat interesting. I'd like you to draw a line from left to right on your note, those that are taking notes, about 2 inches long. Okay? Just a straight line from left to right across. And I'd like you to put a dot anywhere on that line. You just put a dot on there, you know, a little dot somewhere along that line. And then on the left side of the line, I want you to put the letter CC on the left. Okay? And on the right side, I want you to put the letters LL. Now, in the very middle, I want you to put a V, a little V right in the middle, above the line, and so that the bottom of the V is touching the line. And then on the left side of the V, I want you to extend that line about an inch. So you've got, it's like a V, but it's, you know, one size longer than the other, leaning towards the left. Okay? Now, I'll explain to you what this is. The CC stands for Conservative Charlie. Okay? Conservative Charlie. I just made up this little story. Anyway, Conservative Charlie is the type of guy, this is how he keeps the Sabbath. He goes in a room and he gets into an iron lung because, you see, breathing is a form of work, and he's convinced you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So he goes to this iron lung on the Sabbath, right? And then he knows that eating food on the Sabbath, well, that works your jaw, so he has somebody spoon feed him. So, you know, he's not using his jaw, and he's praying he doesn't have to go to the washroom in this process. And also, he has someone read him the Bible throughout the whole day, throughout the whole Sabbath, because he knows that reading, you know, your vocal cords are working. So this is Conservative Charlie. Now, he's on the extreme left of that line of yours, right? Now, over on the LL side, you know who that is? That's Liberal Lloyd. Now, Liberal Lloyd, he watches television, he watches movies, he goes to the baseball game. I mean, he just does his own thing. And you got that V in the middle? That is Balance Victor. He's right smack in the middle. Now, he's the one that's balanced. Now, some of you ladies can relate to this. A minister spoke, well, first of all, I'll tell you this. A minister spoke to me at Spokesman's Club in the 70s, and he told us something I will never forget, and that is balance is the principal thing. Balance is the principal thing. Now, you ladies will be able to relate to this. You know a front-loading washing machine? Sometimes when it goes into spin cycle, it starts to vibrate real violently. Well, what do? You just stand there and let it self-destruct? No, you go and you turn it off. And you lift up the lid, and you know what's causing it is all the clothes is on one side. And that's what's causing it. It's out of balance. And it's vibrating quite violently. And if you left it alone, it would literally break down. So what you do is you separate the clothes and balance it out, then you turn it on, and then it works fine. Well, brethren, we have to be balanced that way. Because if we're not balanced, we're going to self-destruct, just like the washing machine would. So you want to be right in the middle of that line. And the reason I got the little V going towards the left, if you're going to err, you want to err on the conservative side. You don't want to walk the fine edge. So you want to be a balanced person in the middle. And if you're going to make a mistake, you want to err on the conservative side. And the reason is, if you're in doubt, don't do it. It's better to find out later, man, I could have done that, than to do something and then say, man, I made a mistake here. I actually sinned and have to repent for it. And that's what we have to strive for. Now, you can look at where you put your dot. I don't know where it is, but where you want your dot to be is in the middle. And I know it takes time to get there. Sometimes when we come in the church, we're overzealous in certain areas, but we've got to work towards the middle and be balanced Christians, but leaning towards the conservative side. I worked on a construction site when I was in my late teens. And I mentioned this at the feast, this huge boiler. And there was a what they call a catwalk, and I think Mr. Gray's familiar with the catwalk. It's like a sidewalk, but it's made out of iron, and it's the iron with the one-inch holes you can actually look through. And it had stairs up, and it had about five or six levels of catwalk around this huge boiler. And the top catwalk was 90 feet in the air. Now, you're 90 feet in the air, and this thing is 3 feet wide. Normally, you'd feel fairly safe, but I was working up there, and there was no guardrail. Well, even as a teenager, I'm telling you, I was sticking so close to the right, I was almost hugging that boiler. I was freaked out. I mean, that scared me. And yet, you walk on something 3 feet wide, you feel fairly safe, but you put it up in the air 90 feet, and there's no guardrail on the side. I was hugging the safe side of that, you know, catwalk. And yet, it just blew my mind. They were constructing about six of these big boilers. About 100 feet away to my left, the main construction was these big metal I-beams. They built this frame, and then they built everything else was attached to it. Well, I could look at these iron workers 50, 60 feet in the air, walking on an 8-inch I-beam with a hammer in one hand, with a bucket full of bolts in the other, not a worry in the world, and no safety strap. And here my knees are going like this, you know, like Belshazzar in the Book of Daniel, and we saw the handwriting on the wall, and I've got 3 feet, and, you know, and I'm almost on my hands and knees. But see, they were used to that. But I mean, that just, oh. But it was a good lesson, you know, and I want to bring this out, because you got to be on the conservative side, brethren. It's better to be safe than sorry. So, summary of the fourth commandment. The Sabbath was made for man. It was instituted by God at creation, and it's the only sign that we are worshiping the true God. It was kept by the righteous in Old Testament times, by Christ and the apostles, and the Church of God down through history up to the present day, and will be kept in the millennium. And it is the only day sanctioned by God as far as the weekly worship is concerned. It is a day set aside for worship, set aside for prayer, for praise, for song, for meditation and fellowship, all to the glory of the great God in a balanced way. Now, back to Exodus 20. We'll go into the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The one thing about this command is that it comes with the promise of a long life if you are obedient to it. Today we live in a society where there is little respect for parents, which is just a sign of the end times that we are living in today, as stated in the book of Isaiah. So if you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 3, we'll read verse 12. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. It says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy your paths, and destroy the way of your paths." And also over in Isaiah in chapter 3, and a little bit, few verses earlier in verse 4, it says, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall be insolent towards the elder, and the base towards the honorable. Now this pretty well describes the world as we see it today. Conditions like this were not allowed in Israel when they were obeying God. And we can go to Deuteronomy and read about this, how God instructed Israel to deal with insolent and disrespectful. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed. So here they've chastened him and he still hasn't changed his ways. In verse 19, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And in verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so they shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So God did not put up with disrespect to parents by children. It just didn't put up with it. Notice the man's behavior was not tolerated in those days. Imagine if parents could do that today. Things would sure change in a hurry. Now, right now, if you raise your voice at a child in a public place, you're in danger of having them taken away by the government because you're being abusive just by talking loud to them. But things will be different in the world tomorrow. So the summary of the fifth commandment, although things in our current society are upside down as far as priorities are concerned, we as God's people still have the responsibility to show respect and honor to our parents. They may not be perfect, but they are still our parents. The sixth commandment, back in Exodus 20, and verse 13, you shall not murder. You know, this is the shortest commandment as far as words used, yet the figures for what God constitutes as murder in the case of abortion are staggering, and in the millions worldwide annually. In the early 80s, I did a write-up on abortion, and at that time, there were 8 million abortions worldwide in 1980. Now that's, 29 years ago. And they have grown more annually, but a conservative estimate would be over 250 million abortions have been performed since then. I mean, that's just an astonishing number. That's 3/4 of the population of the United States put to death. Murders are committed daily in our big cities, and domestic murders are there also. In the last few years, we have seen serial killers and also those who have gone on killing sprees in our schools. And recently, in Germany, in an old folks' home, 14 people were killed. And just currently, I mean, I went to the internet and I got some statistics as far as these multiple killings are concerned. And I pulled this off before I left, and April 3rd was the current one. And yet on our way down, I'm listening to the news, and some man killed his 5 children and himself. This was just in the last couple days. But on April 3rd, a gunman walked into the Immigration Service in downtown Birmingham, New York, and killed 13 people and himself. Of March 29th of this year, a man shot and killed 8 people at Pine Lake Health and Rehab Center, and a police officer shot him and ended the rampage. On the same day, March 29th, a man shot and killed his 2 children and 3 other relatives, then killed himself. On March 10th, this is all in March, these ones here, March 10th, a man killed 10 people, including his mother, 4 other relatives, and the wife and child of a local sheriff's deputy. Then he killed himself. February 14th, 2008, a man opened fire in a lecture hall in Illinois, fatally shooting 5 students and wounding 18 others before committing suicide. December 5, 2007, a man opened fire with a rifle in Omaha, Nebraska, killing 8 people before taking his own life. In April 2007, a man shot 32 people in a dorm and classroom in Virginia Tech in Blacksburg, then killed himself, the deadliest shooting in modern U.S. history. October 2, 2006, a man shot and killed 5 girls at a school in Pennsylvania, then killed himself. In March 21, 2005, a man killed 9 people, including his grandfather and his grandfather's companion at home. He then killed himself. March 12, 2005, a man slayed 7 and wounding 4 others before killing himself. In March 5, 2001, a man killed 2 fellow students and wounded 13 others. It doesn't say about the status of what happened to him. And in 1999, a man shot 7 people. This one was captured and convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. Again in 1999, a man killed 9 people, then killed himself. So you see a trend here. They go out in shooting rampages and then they kill themselves. April 20th, 1999, a man killed 12 classmates and a teacher, wounding 26 others before killing himself. And in May 21st, 1998, a man hurt more than 20 people, two teenagers killed more than 20 people and hurting 17 others after killing his parents. In March 1998, 13 killed, 4 girls and a teacher. Then others were wounded in the shooting. I mean, there's about 5 or 6 more, but just to give you an idea, I mean, what conditions are like, you know. And it's like, this has got to be satanic in nature. I mean, it's just not normal. And it seems to be on the increase. I mean, look at everything that happened just in March of this year. And they're committed daily in our big cities, and the trend is on the increase. But it goes beyond the act of killing as expressed by Christ. Turn over to Matthew 5. Christ is expanding the spiritual application of the law here. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So what Christ is also saying is we're not supposed to even hold grudges. That's why if you're holding a grudge against a brother, you had better reconcile before you even partake of the Passover. A grudge is the basis for hatred, which can lead to murder. It's the same spirit. That's why it's so important to reconcile our differences when offended or being offensive to others, because unlike God, who can both forgive and forget, we have the tendency to forgive and remember. A wife and husband having an argument. "You hurt my feelings 20 years ago at my sister's party." "Yeah." And the husband retorts, "Yeah, but you ran over my golf bag and broke my favorite putter." And she says, "But that was 30 years ago. Get over it." I mean, you know, we carry out this little list in our minds, you know. Like it's like, you know, like carrying a loaded gun. But it's a list in your minds, and you think, well, as soon as I get in an argument and she brings something up, I'm going to bring all this stuff up. And you bring out the past, and you drag it all out and put it out on the table. I mean, God forgets about that. I mean, you can go to a computer and hit the delete button, and it's gone. No matter how hard you try, you can't bring that up again. And that's how God's minds work. Ours is just the opposite, you know, bring it up, bring it up, bring it up, bring it up. And that's human nature. But we've got to eradicate that. So a summary of the sixth commandment is the world is ripe with all kinds of murders, hatred, and all sorts of grudges, which can lead to murder. We, on the other hand, are supposed to forgive and to be reconciled to one another, and hopefully to forget in the sense that we don't keep bringing it up. Now, the seventh commandment, back to Exodus 20, in verse 14, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Again, statistics are astounding when it comes to divorce caused by one party committing adultery. I believe the rate of divorce is approaching, if not surpassed, the 50% mark, and a great majority of these are because of unfaithfulness. This command also applies to all sexual sins, be they fornication, adultery, same-sex, or bestiality, or sodomy. And in England, married couples are in the minority for the first time since records have been kept. I was reading that on the internet the other day. The first time since records have been kept, married couples are in the minority in England. Now let's look at how Christ expanded this to the spirit of the law over in Matthew 5 again on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her, with her in his heart." So the spiritual application is don't lust, which begins in the mind, and if not dealt with, can lead to the physical act of breaking this commandment. Let's look at some of the conditions as outlined in Romans by Paul in the end time. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 18, for it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppose the truth of in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Carrying on here, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Carrying on in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their woman exchanged the natural use that is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So it shows the conditions of the end time. And what this is saying, Brendan, is not everybody's a dirty, rotten, perverted, you know, doing all these things, but the attitude is live and let live. In other words, the whole prevailing attitude is, well, that's their thing, you know, they're adults, and don't worry about it. And that's definite sign of the end times, and that's where we're at today. I mean, where do you think Sodom and Gomorrah were? That everyone was a dirty, rotten pervert at that time? No. A great majority were, but everybody accepted it as a way of life. And that's where we're heading today. I mean, nobody even bats an eye at these things. So the summary of the seventh commandment: although conditions in the world at present are not rosy and are deteriorating, we are commanded not to just keep the letter of the law, but to also keep the spirit of the law, which means we must not even lust after another person, but keep our minds pure. The eighth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal, unless it's to your benefit to do so, seems to be the thinking of some today. Recently, we have had some scams exposed where billions are stolen from investors, where some are totally left destitute and have lost all their savings, and yet there seems to be little or no remorse on the part of the perpetrators, as if it was their right to steal from others. There were laws in effect in Israel that if one were caught stealing, because even if he was starving, he still had to make restitution. What kind of restitution will these scammers have to make? A few years in prison, maybe? Where they can write another book and make more money? I mean, this seems to be the trend. We are not to steal, be that in the realm of physical things or time, for example, from our employees, our employers, I should say, by goofing off when we should be productively working. I'm always amazed at some of the mentality of people who work for companies, as if it was their right to take pens, to take pencils, gloves, small tools home, because they figure it's part of the benefit package, but it's actually stealing. I remember in the 60s reading a story in Reader's Digest, which is quite interesting. There was a huge warehouse, and I mean, they carried everything, nuts, the bolts, and small tools, and I mean, it was 10 stories high, and they employed several hundred employees, and they had a huge parking lot. And one day, everybody, you know, the shift was over at 4 o'clock, and everybody was out in the parking lot and getting into their vehicles. And they had speakers around the perimeter of this parking lot, and there was an announcement made. Will everybody please come back to the cafeteria for an important announcement? So then everybody, you know, into the building, into the announcement, and then it was some announcement to do with some change in management or something, and then they said, you know, okay, you're free to go. Announcement was only about 10 or 15 minutes. So everybody got in their car and then drove off. And brethren, there was about a ton of material on the ground. Nuts and bolts and screws and small tools. Well, these guys were all stealing this stuff every day. You know, a little bit here, a little bit there. And when they heard the announcement, they thought they were going to do a body search, you know, check my lunch bucket. So everybody just dropped everything on the ground. And of course, after the meeting, nobody was going to go down and pick it up. They just drove away. Well, it was a real eye-opener for the company, because this had been going on for a long time. And, you know, the company, you know, huge company, they trust their employees, but it sure made management, you know, do some security checks after that, because they were being robbed blind. Well, basically until they needed glasses. But I mean, you know, I was just amazed at that, but that's how the mentality is. Oh yeah, I mean, when I was working down the coast, I had a little office, I was a foreman there, and I had a pen like this on my desk and a little writing pad beside the phone. You know, I had to replace that pen 3 or 4 times a week. Somebody would come into the office, use my phone, take my pen, take a note, take the pen, put it in his pocket. I mean, 3 or 4 pens a week, and never think nothing about it. That's just the mentality. We are not to steal from our relatives, friends, or employers, either in goods or in time being wasted, which is a form of theft. Israel was admonished not to have faulty weights and measures when selling or buying products. We should be upright in all our dealings. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20, and we'll read verse 16. Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, unless it suits me, as was effectively brought out by Mr. Gale's sermon several weeks ago. And the reason is lying is so bad is because you can never trust a liar. If a person is a liar, you can't trust him. Like the saying goes, half the lies he tells aren't the truth. Some people are perpetual liars. Even when they know the facts, they have to embellish them. What does God think of liars? I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 6. It just outlines here exactly how God feels about a liar that can't be trusted. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst the brethren." Notice God hates liars, and it's mentioned twice as a false witness and a lying tongue. So that's how God looks at it. And the reason is, like I said, if a person is a perpetual liar, you can never trust him. It just can't be trusted. And we're supposed to be telling the truth so that people can trust us. The summary of the ninth commandment: even though we may be tempted at times to tell a little white lie, perhaps a blatant lie, it's all the same to God. He hates it. Let's ensure that we are honest in our speech and stay away from embellishments which are not really necessary, and just stick to the facts and the truth. The final and tenth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This is an all-encompassing commandment, including not coveting your neighbor's wife, which would break the spirit of the commandment not to commit adultery. We are not to envy or covet the neighbor's toys. As you know, the difference between men and boys is really the price of their toys. We are a get society, always trying to get more, 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 more. Unfortunately, greed knows no bounds. When is enough enough? I was looking on the internet, and there is a house for sale in Hollywood, America's most expensive house, $150 million. It has 100 rooms in it. Now, I don't want to be caught in a big stampede after sunset with all you people here wanting to go buy this house. But, I mean, why do you need 100 rooms? That's like, you know, I got six steaks here, but, you know, you can only eat one. I was showing my wife the picture of the home on the internet and said it would be a great place for kids to play hide and seek. I mean, imagine 100 rooms. They could have a ball in there. Right? Or else someone comes to the door and says, "I'm here to see your wife." And you say, "Yep, she's here somewhere. I saw her 7 months ago. Ran into her upstairs somewhere. She's here. I know she's here. I can hear her walking around occasionally, but I haven't seen her." I mean, you know, covetousness drives people. It's one-upmanship as far as possessions goes. Everybody's trying to outdo the other. But what does God say about this? Let's look in Luke 15, a very profound and accurate statement made by God, Christ that is, in Luke 12 and verse 15. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." So, I mean, if he says take heed and beware of covetousness, it means that it's a problem and you've got to be careful. "For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." And that's a very profound statement, brethren. You're not measured by the pile of toys you have when you die. That doesn't define success at all. And yet that's how the world standard is. They measure success and the possessions that you have. But Christ said it's not the abundance of things that you possess. The summary of the 10th commandment: this world is driven by greed and covetousness, where there doesn't seem to ever be enough for people. They want more and more. More people are driven by competition and lust for more things. We have to be careful not to be caught up in this spiral of events, but as Paul said, we are to be content with the things that we have, knowing full well that God will fulfill our needs, not necessarily all our wants. So, brethren, we have had an opportunity prior to taking the Passover to examine ourselves. to ensure we are partaking of the Passover in a worthy manner. These days picture the putting of sin completely out of our lives, and also the putting of righteousness in our lives to replace that sin. Self-examination is a process, an act that is not just for a week or a day to get rid of old habits and sins, but is a continual process. The standard we use to measure our progress, in our desire to walk and think like Christ are the Ten Commandments. Today we have looked at their application, both in the physical and in the spiritual application of them. Let's ensure we are continually practicing these things so we can maintain a right and proper relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and with our fellow man, because the Ten Commandments define how to love God, the first four, and the last six define how to love our fellow man.
Okay, we'll have the final song on page 114, Hallelujah, Praise God. After that, Bob Burke will give the closing prayer.
Great and merciful Lord, you are to be praised and honored for being with us and teaching us what these days mean. We pray that we always will be able to keep them according to your ways. We ask your blessing on our brethren that need healing, and we do pray for them, and we pray to keep them in mind and heal them according to your will. We pray that we can always keep your commandments and be mindful of them all the time. We ask your blessing on the afternoon food and nutrition for our bodies, and we thank you for that spiritual food. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen.